Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 201.
I'm not a news junkie, although I do keep up with what is happening in the world. The crisis over the last few months has forced me to watch and read more daily news than I would ever really want to have done. It could be so easy to get caught up with the negativity that we see in this world. How can we say that we are living in the kingdom of God when we see such horrors every day? We know that God is building his kingdom. At least we think he's building his kingdom. At least we hope he's building his kingdom. The disciples had the same kind of issues. They thought, like many in Israel thought, that the Messiah would restore the kingdom at that time, and it would look like the glory of the former days of Israel. They kept asking Jesus if he was going to bring about the kingdom right then. Even when he was about to return to heaven, they wanted that kingdom then. The wonderful thing is that the kingdom that God is building is something that is more glorious than we or the disciples could imagine. We want our eternal existence to be, insert your wonderful thoughts here. And what is so good is that no matter how great we can imagine, we would always fall short of the life God is planning for us. How much connection should we see in this life with the one that is to come? Did Jesus just ignore the disciples' questions? And how does Paul help us? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Turillo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois, just outside of Chicago in the southwest suburbs. And with me as always is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an elder here at Westminster, and he serves, well, he's also a student, an MDiv student, that is, at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Hey, Rob.
Hey. Although, again, I'm no longer going to Orlando. Now I'm a student from my home.
From your home.
As all students are right now. Who connects
via the internet to Orlando.
Although, from what I understand, they will actually have in-person classes starting in the fall.
Yes, yes. Good. Yeah. I mean, you know, the fall seems so far away right now.
It does. It does. And it's interesting. I heard Moody Bible Institute is doing something interesting. You can choose to come to campus. You can choose to do everything online, or you can choose some sort of hybrid. I don't know how this works. You can do some classes at the campus and some online, which I that's fine. I don't know how that why that would work like that. If you're in Nebraska, you're going to come in for two classes and then go back home for three. I don't know.
Well, yeah, that would be quite a journey to come in from Nebraska. But, you know, hey, if you want to fly into Chicago, you fly into Chicago. Although, that's you know, people are finding Chicago more and more a place that they don't want to go.
I know. I'm finding it more of a place that I want to go.
Yeah, date of recording here, so, well, will probably be the date of release as well, is June 23rd, which is the Tuesday after 104 shootings in the western parts of Chicago, and I think it was mostly west. I don't know if it was south side at all, but west side.
But you see, in Chicago, we just call that a greater than average weekend.
Yeah, and so. It's remarkable.
I mean, it's horrible, but it happens, and I wish it would stop. I pray it would stop.
Absolutely.
But it keeps happening.
It keeps happening.
Every weekend, and this has been only happening for now for about 40 years, so.
Yeah, and it just is, it just becomes another, I mean, it's not, no one's protesting it. No one's coming to Chicago to say these lives matter. I don't know the race of everyone who you know, they just report it. They don't say who died.
Well, you can find those numbers.
Well, I know, if you look really closely. Yeah, yeah.
And
I know that.
We understand that it is mostly in certain areas. And a lot of it has to do with gang activity and drug territory and things like that.
Right. And then people caught in the crossfire.
People caught in the crossfire.
Kids. I mean, kids this weekend.
Every weekend you hear about some poor kid that is sitting on her porch and gets hit by a stray bullet. Mm-hmm. And it's awful. And it really, I pray it stops. So there are things that you think that after 40 years we could figure out how to fix it. But It is just awful.
Yeah, I mean, when you're just looking to this world to fix things, not much happens.
Well, and that's the thing, is how can we look at something like that and say, well, God is at work in this world, or that the kingdom is being built? Or,
yeah, well, you know, I was, as you were reading through that, you know, God is building his kingdom, at least we think he's building his kingdom, at least we hope he is building his kingdom. I was about to say, you know, I will build my church.
Right.
Jesus says it.
Right.
So he's going
to
do it.
So it's, he is going to do it.
He is doing it.
Right. But it's hard to see it.
Yes.
Or it's hard to... It's hard to
trust it.
Yeah, trust it.
Right. I mean, we know God is doing. We trust His word. Right. Right. But in the midst of it is when we start to doubt. Right. In the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the pandemic, when you know, people are dying. When, I mean, it's not as bad as other pandemics that have happened in the world, but people are still dying, and
people are shut down. 40 million people lose their jobs, and these are bad things.
It becomes something that becomes somewhat overwhelming for a lot of people, and you lose your sense of perspective, and sometimes you just don't know what to do next.
Right.
And so that's what we get to deal with when we talk about the kingdom of God.
But I think hopefully by the end we'll get to some more positive notes.
Oh, it's all positive. He will build his church, right? His church. I will, right? That, I mean, there's no doubt. And he is in the process of doing it. And I say that, you know, you're like, if you're listening to this and don't get us, the church, the visible church, is the kingdom of God on earth.
Right.
Right. That's what we confess. That's what we can have a confession called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 25, paragraph 2, that's what it says. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Just got to put that in there. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So in very general terms, right, that's obviously not a full-on theology of the church, or is it a full-on theology of the kingdom of God? But our confession identifies the two as one. Doesn't mean that that's all the kingdom is, but at least on this earth, when we talk about the church, we're referring to the kingdom of God.
Well, it's interesting that the confession gives it such a broad view that the visible church is the visible kingdom. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't say visible kingdom. It says the visible church is the kingdom.
Is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, yeah.
We know that within the kingdom of God, or within the church, we have visible and invisible. So what about the fact that, you know, with the scriptures, the prayer of Matthew talks about wheat and weeds, or wheat and tares, that there's the kingdom. So we see that visibleness. Mm-hmm. But when we call the visible church the kingdom, what do we do with the fact that there's also weeds that are in there?
Yeah, well, that's the point.
Yeah.
I mean, the point is that within the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God, there are wheat and tares.
Interesting.
Right? And that, now, we don't like talking those terms sometimes because that confuses us. Well, how can those who are not believers be in the kingdom?
Right.
Well, they aren't in the eternal kingdom. They're in the visible kingdom, right? And we don't say that they're, you know, one foot in, one foot out kind of thing or anything.
Right.
But to a certain extent, this is why I started reading last week Voss's book, 1903 book. I mean, it's an old book for him. Mm-hmm. Not what some would say, it's not the maturest of his books, of course, because it's early.
Early, yeah.
But it's still very profound, and it's a short book on the kingdom of God, or the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. And as we read through that it'll get into the entrance into the kingdom and things of that nature that he talks about. It'll be very, very fun. It'll get fuller and more technical than the things that we're talking about, but it should be a joyful read or listen for you out there. Read for me.
Right. Going back to the parable of Matthew, where we have these weeds, and here's the kingdom, the visible kingdom that we as the people of God are living in. And we know that there's weeds and tares. So there's believers and unbelievers, even in the visible kingdom. In that parable, it actually says that the servants ask the owner of the land if they should go in and rip out the weeds.
Mm-hmm.
But the owner says, no, don't do that, because you might also rip out wheat. How does that correspond to our visible kingdom?
Yeah. Do we want to have the parable in front of us first?
Sure.
So this is from Matthew chapter 13 at verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, "Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So that's the parable you're referring to, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. What did you ask? Coming back to your question.
Well, it's, we live within the visible church, and here we're being told by Jesus that there are going to be believers and unbelievers within the kingdom. So we have these congregations that people are part of, and some congregations might have no unbelievers. Some might have many unbelievers, because that's just how things work. And so how do we protect ourselves, knowing that God has ordained that he would allow believers and unbelievers to actually even be considered part of the visible kingdom? How do we protect ourselves from false doctrine, from false behavior, from obviously from heresy?
Yeah. Well, I mean, that's a huge pastoral question, right? But it even goes beyond the pastoral. You're referring to wolves. So Presbyterian, in our kind of church, it allows for certain amounts of accountability in those things. So we have a session that examines people as they come to membership, right? To make sure that they have a credible profession of faith. So we do the best. We can't judge hearts, but we can test someone based upon the things they say.
Right.
And over time, see how that matches up with their life. And if those two don't match, then we address those issues. And if there's no change over time, right, if there's no repentance, no heart changes as far as we can see,
right,
then you know, work toward turning the person in the direction of repentance and faith, and, you know, continue to proclaim the gospel over and over again. But, you know, in our circles, there's church discipline that, you know, because that's a biblical thing, to turn someone toward reconciliation with someone else or to God, if we don't think they're believers. And if eventually, if they aren't believers, they might be excommunicated. But someone might just live a normal life and not have really outlandish behavior that is evident. And so they might just be an unbeliever.
Because all people sin.
Yeah.
Wheat and tares are both going to be sinning.
Right. They could just be living life under the radar, so to speak, in the Christian church, and say the right things. And to a certain extent, there's not much the leadership of a church can do. Now, that person knows their own heart before the Lord, and that person will then have to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. And they might cry out, "Lord, Lord, right? I did this in your name. I helped with these things. Yeah. I helped move someone, you know, whatever I did." Right. And he'll say, "I never knew you," right? So there's the, but then you reference wolves as well, and that's referring to teachers and such. And there's so many points in God's word referring to, you know, to defend the flock, the sheep against the wolves. And so, and that comes to the responsibility of other elders and teachers, pastors, ministers, and elders in the church. And to do that, you know, there's also accountability with regard to who can be teachers in the church, right? For us, it's they have to be able to subscribe to certain things, and their life has to be characteristic of certain things that's found in Scripture. So there's all these levels of accountability. Right. The point there is to help protect the flock as well from wolves and themselves in that regard. There's there's accountability structures. There's authority structures that are meant to help and serve to that end. But in the end, we cannot judge people's hearts. We don't know people's hearts in that regard. We can judge behavior. We can ask them where their motives are, but we can only hear what they say.
Right.
We can do the best we can with that. Now, in the end, I think this is where we're going. What's the purpose that God has for these things? Well, ultimately for his glory and for his church's betterment, right? For their blessing. How all that works it out will be different for each, you know, context and all that. And we can do the best we can after the fact to try to assess that. But when we see it happen, or when, you know, you see a pastor fall, or when you see false doctrine in the church, and how those things change, you know, in the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, there's been various stages at time where there's been some conflict of some sort, and either a portion of the church left, or there's been some change in the church at some point. And then, you know, the historians of the church will say there's been, you know, a winnowing away of certain things. The church is being molded and shaped and formed, and in our best times, into more and more of a pilgrim people, to know that this world is not our own, and that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, seeking a better country, right? That's in our best times, right? But we're not always there.
No, we're not. And I think that's it needs to be said that we do have a good structure about how we deal with anything within the church. And elders, deacons, pastors that are part of a church need to be the ones that are dealing with the congregants. And it needs to be done with patience. There needs to be long suffering. There needs to be, of course, everything needs to be done in love. We need to treat each other with respect. And if you believe someone is teaching false doctrine or shouldn't be teaching, or is living an immoral, sinful life, there's ways Scripture tells us to go to that person. But you do so in love, and you do so with the sense of humility, because you also are a sinner who has been saved by grace. And you know, it would be great. And I think, you know, if we look at the perfect model of how do we deal with either false teaching or immoral life, or just things that need to be dealt with in a church, that it would be great if the majority of the people within the congregation don't really know what's going on, because it's all being handled within the session. And this is the ideal. Ideally, the person is brought before the session in love, and the issue is brought forth, and the issue, maybe it would take years to actually get better.
Yeah.
But it's still something that both the session and the individual and individuals are working together in the name of Christ to try to bring about a resolution. But often we, you know, as leaders, we fail, as people, we fail, and that needs to be confessed. And so there is this ongoing, like kind of you're saying, the changes within the church, that at certain times we are stronger as a church, as a church body, that we are stronger standing for the gospel, fighting against those who would destroy it. And then there's other times that we capitulate. I mean, within, and I'm talking about over the centuries, over the years, within the church.
You're not referring to Westminster at
the
moment.
No. Right. We always do everything right. And
That's not true.
So it's this, you know, we can look back in church history and we think, how in the world did they allow that to happen in the church for so long? It persisted. Mm-hmm. And then what was the result? It just, the church just imploded and everything splintered out and things like that. Well, they should have seen that coming. Well, it's easy for us to say because we're not going through it.
Right. But also you have, you know, you go back to church history. When did the best confessions come out?
Right.
When did the best statements of faith come out? And that's at the end of controversy or in the midst of it, right?
Right.
The church wasn't forced to think about something until a particular time because heresy rose up, right?
Right.
Discontent rose up, disunity rose up. And then the church had to come together, put their hearts and minds to the scriptures and formulate doctrine like the Nicene Creed or something of that nature, right? And then from there you have an established understanding of what it means and who God is and what Christ is, who Christ is and what he has done. And then you have consensus about that in the church. And then so there's something that comes out of it, and that's to the benefit. That's our benefit, right? Yeah. Can you imagine having to work through those things right now? We don't have they're built for it then. They had the ability.
But like you're saying, though, even back then, at one point you had the majority of the church that were semi-Arian.
Right. I
mean, the majority of the church.
Yeah. I've been told in the 20th century, right? I mean, from others that you know, we are not a confession writing age.
Yeah.
And that's just, you know,
true.
Trying to assess the visible church's abilities, right? Mm-hmm. You know, because everyone's discontent at some point with what they have. And at one point, people are like, oh, we should probably, you know, reassess the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, We've always struggled over these few lines here. We should probably just go back and try to change these. We are not a confession writing age, is what this other minister
would
say to me.
That's an interesting way to look at it. Well, I have often been, the Westminster itself is such a great document, and it is kind of the culmination of, 1500 years of the New Covenant Church, that there is actually very little that even is scribbled about. Mm-hmm. Even today, I mean, there's certain things that people want to, but even then, it's usually little. Mm-hmm. It's little. Whoa, how
it's
exactly
in-house things.
How exactly do you what do you do on the Sabbath mm-hmm. day? What exactly do you do? Mm-hmm. And we want to get it down to the minutiae hour of what do we do in between the two services and things like that. And people get to get in these great debates, but the fact that it has helped the church for so long that maybe we're at that point where we really don't need to be writing more confessions. Mm-hmm. But I understand what you're saying, that the church in the 20th century was not the type of church that should have been writing confessions.
Yeah, that was just one person's assessment. It was just one guy's assessment. Yeah. And at the time, I certainly agreed with him. I haven't even thought about it until just now.
Well, one thing that the way we started the series on the kingdom was what is the kingdom? How did it begin? Mm-hmm. What happened to it? How is it regained through, of course, Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection? And then what is it now? What is it now for us? And then, of course, in the end, what will it be for eternity? And it's interesting. I'm just going to read. This is Matthew 20, 20 through 28. This is this is the disciples. I think this gives a good idea of what the majority of people of Israel thought at the time that Christ came in his first advent. This is Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these, my two sons of mine, may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be the first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So the disciples, they had this idea of an earthly kingdom. The fact that they're coming, and of course, John and James, they get their mother to come and ask Jesus. They thought that was going to be a good tactic. And to sit on the right and left hand, they're thinking earthly. They're thinking the types of kingdoms that are in this world. Mm-hmm. They're looking back upon the glory days of Solomon, probably, or David at least. And they're looking at we want to be the top two guys in this kingdom. And of course, the 10 are like, "Wait a minute, what about us? Oh man, we should have gotten our mothers to come and ask." and they're not happy. And Jesus, they don't understand what the kingdom is going to be like. So he tells them, first he says, "Look, are you able to go through what I'm about to go through?" And, we're able. We're willing to do anything to be those top two guys. And he's like, "Well, actually you will." Mm-hmm. "You will." But of course, they didn't understand what he meant.
Yeah.
But he's keeping it from them. The amount of suffering that they're going to have to endure, that's not what they would have wanted to hear, nor would they really have understood it. And then Jesus, he looks at his disciples and he says, "Look, there's authority within the kingdoms on this earth, and the people that are in that authority lord it over. Your understanding of what a kingdom is like is correct, but that's not my kingdom. Mm-hmm. If you really want to have that kind of authority in my kingdom, become a servant." How? What?
Yeah. Well, that's I've my one of my very, very first sermons that I had to preach during seminary. was from Matthew 20.
Okay.
And I chose verses 17 through 19, which are the verses just before this, which are the, if I remember correctly, the third point in Matthew's gospel, and I think the last, where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. He does it very similarly all through Matthew, these three points in Matthew. And he says, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said, see, we are here going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be raised up on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came. Right. So you see context there. Mm-hmm. It's like, bam, it's like this context and of a contrast of really showing how much they didn't get it, that he is going to go to the cross. That's the cup he's talking about, right? Mm-hmm. Can you bear this cup? Mm-hmm. But even further than that, right before this in the context is, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Right. That's the last word right before Jesus predicts his death again. And then he goes on, you have the story of the mother of the sons of Zebedee asking for this privilege in the kingdom, which then goes on to the servanthood of the nature of the kingdom that they don't get yet. And I find that fascinating personally, just the way that the structure of the gospel. But then you just see the overall disconnect, first of all, as you're pointing out. I kind of went off the rails a little. But
that's right.
Of you pointing out of the nature of the kingdom and that the sons of Zebedee, the disciples generally, the mother of the sons, they're thinking in earthly terms. They're thinking in a way that the world thinks about power and privilege and how the world considers those things in terms of a kingdom and a king. And you see that just really, really prominently here.
Yeah. And it's interesting because this isn't the first time that we've seen this with the disciples. I mean, or it's not the first time that they'll say it.
Yeah. And it won't be the last.
It won't be the last, right. They keep this idea of an earthly kingdom. And we've talked about this before, the idea of this age and the age to come. And Paul talks about that this age is, property and marriage and possessions or you know, things that the moth and the rust destroy, and temporary evil is this age. And that's what they're thinking. They're thinking in this age that they want to be part of the power structure of the kingdom in a this age kind of way.
Yeah. I mean, in many sense, I mean, their only context for the kingdom is David and Solomon. And they're thinking, I mean, if Jesus is going to be the king like Solomon, then I want to be right there at his right hand, right? I mean, I want to be one of his advisors or, you know, his confidants or, you know, singing songs, in the courtroom with him. And you know, so you can fault them, but to a certain extent as well, you know, that's all they know. That's all they know. Now, they're missing the prophecies and such that refer to Jesus as being something eternal and therefore better, as Hebrews goes on to tell us very plainly, right? So,
and Jesus himself will chide the disciples for not getting it.
Yes.
And he chides Nicodemus as well for not understanding it. But as we understand, there's very few people that actually did get it,
right?
But they should have.
Yeah,
and the language was clear enough.
Mm-hmm. Simeon, right?
Simeon gets it.
Simeon's great.
So what we see here is here's the disciples at the end. This is just before the ascension, Acts 1, 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Yep. Last question that they have for Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Can we get that kingdom? How about now?
Hey, wait a minute. Wait, where are you going? What about
What about now? You know, you tell your kids, you're in the middle of something. They're like, Dad, can I do this? Can I do this? Yep. Can I do this? Yeah. Give me a second. It's been a second.
Yep.
You know what I mean? So, but here's the disciples. Are you going to start the kingdom now? And I love this answer by Jesus because he says, look, it's not for you. It hasn't been given for you to know. Mm-hmm. The knowledge is not there for you. But go to Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem. I've already told you this. Then the power of the Spirit is going to come upon you. That's how he's answering their question. You want to know the answer to your question? Mm-hmm. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm going to send him to you. Wait for him. And then you're going to be witnesses. Witnesses of what? Of the kingdom, of the gospel of the kingdom. You will then be telling others the very knowledge that you're actually seeking. Mm-hmm. But you have to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so they go to Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes, Peter stands up and gives the first new covenant sermon. And what is it? The new covenant's here.
Yeah.
This is the kingdom that Joel was talking about. So their question ends up being answered by the Holy Spirit to them, and they start proclaiming the very answer that they're looking for. The problem is, well, it wasn't really a problem at that time, but the thing is, it's not what they thought it was going to be. And yet, they were happy when the Holy Spirit fills them and gives them that knowledge of this is now the kingdom. They start to understand what it is. And, of course, they're more than willing for it to be that.
Right, right. Once they receive the Spirit, it's like a bell goes off or, you know, a light.
The illumination of
the Spirit
all
just opens it all
God.
Up. It's as though, I mean, Jesus comes to them in the Spirit and teaches them, right? I mean, this is, the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus, the ascended and exalted and ascended Jesus on high through the Holy Spirit in the apostles, right? That's what the Acts of the Apostles is. And you have Jesus speaking to them through the Spirit, and he teaches them all things, just as he promised he would.
Yeah.
And he opens their eyes, like you said. He illumines them. That's the language we use. He illuminates, and he does that through his word and mm-hmm. Spirit to his people. He still does that to us and for us, not in extraordinary ways the way that they did then, but in wonderful, common ways. God just opens up the word to us so that we can see and understand. And in doing that, like you said, that wonderful sermon by Peter, opening up for us what Joel is preaching and prophesying back, opening up for us what the kingdom of God is truly, the broader range of it, not just, right? When they're saying restore to us, I reference David and Solomon, but they're also thinking Moses. It's like, let's go back to Moses. And it's, you know, you can think Jesus like, hey, I'm here, you know? Mm. I'm the one with grace and truth. You want to go back to Moses, right? Moses' condemnation, you know, that you don't want that. And he says, just wait. And the Spirit will show you. Mm-hmm. And it'll be an argument.
I think part of what we've been doing in the series is looking at what does the kingdom of God mean to me personally now? How can we look at what God is doing right now and say, I am actively part of building the kingdom, because God is building the kingdom and he's called us to be his witnesses. So how does this work for me individually? And how does this work for the people that I'm witnessing to? What am I saying to them about the kingdom? How is mm-hmm. the kingdom affecting me? I mean, I think a lot of people, even in the Reformed world, you know, in dispensationalism, it's more understandable that the kingdom is future. So they see that as future. They always see it as future. But with the Reformed world, we understand that it's now. But I still think we look at it as something that's in the future. That we're here, we're living our lives, and eventually we're going to die, or Christ is going to come. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and then the kingdom's going to start. Mm-hmm. I still think when I talk to people, that seems to be the way that they're thinking. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, you got a lot there. I was thinking about something that you said at the beginning of it, and you said, how are we building the kingdom. And I thought, you know, well, Paul says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So in that sense, you're not at all.
Right.
Right. It is God at work in you. Right. So in that sense, obviously I'm being a little facetious there, because it's not as though, you know, we lose all of our individuality or who we are.
Right.
Once we
and the commands have been
given,
go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to disciples. Yeah. So it wasn't as if they weren't involved, and it wasn't as if we don't have commands that we're supposed to follow, that we are also God's servants in the kingdom building.
Right. And I mean, like we started with Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my kingdom or build my church. Mm-hmm. What I want a congregation to know, the people that I serve to know, is who they are in Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And knowing their identity in Christ helps place you properly within the church, within the kingdom. And that your living out of your union with Christ, meaning your vital union, right? We sometimes throw these words around as though they don't really mean anything, that they're just fun religious rhetoric that kind of just placates us, makes us sound good. Mm. This is a vital relationship where we are connected to the ascended and risen Lord Jesus Christ, our head and king. His power, the power of the Holy Spirit, is what is flowing through our souls. It's what's made us alive together with Christ. Right? Paul says that. And if that hasn't happened, you still are dead in your trespasses and sins, right? Those are the two alternatives. Yep. That's what you have. And if you are alive together with Christ, you are born again. You are in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, what do? You are faithful to the king's commands. You live a life of kingdom living. What is that? What is it? Well, it's being, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
It's following the Ten Commandments according to Christ's commands, right? It's not being legalistic. It's not being Pharisaical. Mm-hmm. It's living according to heaven's standards. Why? Because your citizenship is in heaven. That's why. It's because you're united to one who is in heaven, and that is your lifeblood. And so when you do things contrary to that life, to that living, to that which flows through your veins, you're doing something contrary to your new nature. You're living in the flesh. And so you repent, and you reconcile with those that you have offended. You repent to God, you repent to and reconcile with other people. This aspect, right? And this flows out of your life. And so this is your life. Just that's all we're getting at this point. This is your life. Your life of one is one that is bears witness to the other world that you live within, right? And that is the already of who you are, right? So you're talking about kingdom and now, right? That's the already. We're talking about already and not yet language. We talk about kingdom now and consummation. Okay. So yeah, the kingdom is now, but there is a fullness of the kingdom that has not yet come. And so there's that already aspect of the kingdom of the church that we live within and that we are part of. That's invisible. That we can't see. We have some foretaste of it. Oh, thank the Lord.
Right.
And that's in the church. Mm-hmm. That's when we get to taste and see that he is good. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we participate in baptisms, that's not just those getting wet. That's those watching on as well, right? As our confession talks about, how do we improve our baptism? You need that. Go to, I think it's question 197 maybe, or 179. I can't remember exactly.
Okay.
How to improve your baptism. And you, so it's for those that look upon it as well. As you listen to the word, you're engaging in heavenly things, as Hebrews 12, right? As we come in worship, we're engaging in heavenly things. So yes, in the church, in worship, in participating in the church, that is the kingdom now, participation, those activities. And in doing those things, we are shining brightly to the world around us. It says, you guys are fools. Mm-hmm. You guys are idiotic. Just you being you offends me. Right? That's what the darkness says. Just you being you offends me. Yeah. And as we know, now in the modern world we're living in, that offense is hateful.
Right.
Right. As free of a society as we live in, that offense is a hateful thing.
Yeah.
And we need to be understanding of what that might mean in the future for Christians living in America. Don't know. We'll see.
We see a great example of that in Pilgrim's Progress with Christian and Faithful going through Vanity Fair.
Vanity Fair, right. And they're very present.
They're like, we just want to pass through.
Yeah.
We just want to pass through and we'll get out of your hair. And they're like, the fact that you are not participating in our fair mm-hmm. offends us.
Yeah.
You've mocked the way that we live, and therefore we're going to put you in these cages.
Yeah. Yeah.
And yeah, that's exactly how the world reacts to us at times. I think what we see in the New Testament is that the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of the heart, and God is adding the people of the kingdom as people are added, as the elect are saved. This is God building his kingdom, mm-hmm. but there's an active role of the Holy Spirit within our lives that is sanctifying us. And we see the greatest outworking of the true kingdom of God when the people of God are gathered and interacting together. Mm-hmm. When we see this on Sunday morning, especially, but even without when you're out in the world, what a joy it is when you're anywhere and you come across some people and what happens? You find out that you're Christians.
Yeah.
And there's this joy that that you have. And all of a sudden there's a connection that is an instantaneous connection. And mm-hmm. that's because we both are united to Christ. And by God's grace, we can see as the people of God move into communities, that there's an outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that should have and normally does have a good effect upon the community around them. Mm-hmm. So while the kingdom of God is not building the orphanage, it is still part of the fact that the kingdom of God has come into people's lives and produced in them good works. Mm-hmm. And what is this good work? Well, building an orphanage is a good work, and building mm-hmm. hospitals is a good work. And the fact that you're helping the homeless and you're doing all these things within your community is not the kingdom.
Right.
But it is an outworking of the people of the God who are the kingdom.
Right. It's loving your neighbor as yourself,
absolutely.
Which is what we do. We are meant, and we do that in different ways. And that's why many times when missionaries go to foreign lands, and not just foreign lands now, but it comes along, the deacons come along now. Right, so that there can be a ministry of mercy that goes mm-hmm. along with the preaching of the word, and you need both, and both are helpful. And we show that through ministries of mercies in the States when there's disasters or something like that. There are already right. churches present, but we have ministries of mercies to come alongside the preached gospel, and actually maybe even go before the preached gospel to mm-hmm. help soften hearts, to show that there's love through right. hands working. And then the speaker, the mouth, so to speak, the prophet, the preacher can come and bring the gospel, the comforting, right. soothing balm of the gospel to people.
Right. When people are at your door starving and dying of thirst, first you feed them and you give them water. Mm-hmm. But that's not the kingdom.
No, that's not the kingdom.
You preach the gospel.
It's an outworking of the kingdom.
Now you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
But it's all part of the fact that God has gathered his people together, and now we can see, like you said, the good works that are going on to the mm-hmm. world. I think Paul sums it up best in Romans 14:17 when he says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's how we experience the kingdom of God now. Mm-hmm. There's a future, the age to come, when all sin is done away with, and all war and all bad things and all tears and all sorrow are done away with, and we enter into this creation that has the curse lifted, has been renewed, has been is now no longer under the curse, and we enter into that, into an eternal existence in glorified bodies, in what we can't even really understand exactly how glorious it's going to be. Our best thoughts are just, they pale in what it's going to be like. And yet even that has been ordained by God. All of that, our eternal existence has been ordained by God in his perfected kingdom. Mm-hmm. And that's something we should be looking forward to. But we still, as people of his kingdom, have activity now within the kingdom that we are to be doing in our daily lives. And the thing I really want to emphasize here also is that as an individual, it's not you stop being yourself. We will always be who we are. So our interactions with people today, our interactions with the other people within the church, are not as if those don't matter for an eternal purpose. When Saul goes and calls up Samuel after he's died through the medium, and then the medium's freaked out because Samuel himself actually comes, it's still Samuel. You know, when mm-hmm. when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, with Moses and Elijah, they're still Moses and Elijah. It's not as if they stopped being who they were. It's not as if, you know, look, they longed in their lifetime to see that day of Jesus. They didn't stop being who they were. They were given this special privilege. It's an incredible act that happens with Elijah and Moses standing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And yet they were still themselves. So my point is that the interactions that we have with each other while in eternity future, our sin and our guilt and our sorrow is gone, and we only have the joy with our fellow believers. We still have a relationship with the people that we have. So like we've had to combine with Covenant because the building that we rent from had been shut down, and now God is gracious, and we're going
to open up
next week. We're going to be back in our building,
June 28th,
which is wonderful.
Come and join us.
But we've had these few months with Covenant where we've been through this experience together, and so 5,000 years into eternity, if I'm walking down some road somewhere and I see somebody from Covenant who was here that I know that we went through this experience with, it's not as if I've forgotten this experience. And I'll have that same relationship where I can look at them and say, wasn't God glorious in the way that he preserved his church during that time of shutdown? And how wonderful it was that we experienced that together. So our interactions with each other matter. They matter for our glorifying God. They matter for our encouragement of others. They matter for the fact that we are called by God to love him with everything that we have and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that should go far more for those who are fellow believers, that God might be glorified and that we, through those relationships, might also be blessed.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org. You can check out that website and all of the wonderful new things there. You want to especially check out the new menu for the Academy that's there. There are now courses you can go through and sign up for, and you can see your progress through them. It's a work in progress, I think, as how Camden has put it. But do check that out. There's some wonderful material there for you. You can check out the church that Rob and I serve at westminsteropc.org. And Rob, what's up next time?
Well, next time you're going to continue your reading in Voss.
That's right. That's right. There'll be a couple of weeks of Voss readings, Lord willing. Mm-hmm. Lord willing. All right. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.